Okay. Well, turn to Matthew 26, and here's what I want to tell you as we begin. If you look around the world, or better yet, if you look in your own heart, you know something's wrong. I mean, you know. There are people walking around insecure, like tremendous insecurity. People walking around anxious and worried about future things or careers or relationships, or there's people that are paralyzed by fear. And we're not talking on the fringes. I mean, we're talking about mainstream society. We look on the news and we go, my goodness, we can't hardly watch it for more than 10 seconds, 30 seconds. We see things that are so vile and awful and heinous that we end up just turning the thing off oftentimes and don't look. And then we say to ourselves, don't we? We say these things, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with the world? And it's amazing because the Bible gives you the answer. And really, most people, or people, I should say, not most people, people are walking around with the chief need of their life unmet. And it's driving them mad. But they try to fill it in everything else except for the answer. And I say it with compassion and a heart that wants to help and share and love. We think life is about accumulating things or our kingdom and getting the right relationship. And then everything will be perfect and I can retire and fly to places and do fun things and play golf and or squash or whatever it is we play, or crochet or whatever we do, or spend time on the lake with boats and all this sort of thing. And then people fill their life up with it and they find it's not satisfying. None of it satisfies. Is it fun for a time? Sure, of course. And by the way, everybody needs vacations and rest. Of course, we're not talking about that. We're talking about satisfaction, real satisfaction. I think the Rolling Stones said it, right? They represented a generation. It's still true today. I can't get no satisfaction. Because, see, they, like the world, try it in sex, rock and roll, drugs, partying, fun times, that sort of thing. And there's never, ever any satisfaction. Or eternal satisfaction, one that'll fill your heart and soul with peace in the middle of difficult circumstances for all times, for always. And the answer is that you and I, here's the answer that most people don't understand or don't even really sometimes want to hear about when you bring it up. They're running around, we're running around like people in the maze, like the rats in the maze, trying to find our way. And the answer is we must have our sins forgiven. It's the chief need of man. It's the first and best thing that can happen for you. And there was only, or there is only, one provision, and we're going to study about it. And it's weird saying it that way. It sounds so clinical or so, I don't know, impersonal. It's not really a thing. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. He came and paid the penalty for our sins in our spot. That means, folks, some of us don't know this. I didn't know this for a long time. Even after I said a prayer of repentance, I remember coming back from a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting, talking with my roommate, who was just the nicest kid. He's just the nicest kid. And we got into this discussion about what man was like. And he's like, well, all men are good. And I'm like, Dutch, his nickname was Dutch. Haven't you been listening for the last several weeks here? The Bible says that men are sinners. And we are. We're sinners. Something cataclysmic has happened. And we are sinners by nature. And so we need a Savior to come and remedy that situation. And today, in the next couple weeks, maybe today if I go fast and quit doing this opening, today we're going to finish the greatest story ever told. Not even told, the greatest story that ever happened. This is it. It's so amazing when you get to this part. The pastor can take a break. You're like, what? This is the most important. You know why? Because it hardly even needs explaining. It just pops out of the pages. What Christ has done for us. We talked about it at the end of last week. We talked about all the things that Christ has done for us. All the things that Christ has done for us. It's amazing if you look at it. He has, listen to this, he's removed our sin and guilt. He's removed our sin and guilt by the cross and resurrection, death and resurrection. Not only has he done that, he's the propitiation for our sins. He's removed, listen to this, the wrath of God for us. He's the propitiation for our sins. I love this. This is my favorite topic to talk about. I hope it's yours or, well, whatever the Lord leads. But this is what I love to talk about. He's reconciled us back to the Father. We were once alienated in our sins, separated from God, and now, while we were enemies, Romans 5 tells us, we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So that's amazing. We've been redeemed. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3. From the guilt of our sin, Romans 3:24. I love this. This is great. You love it too. He's redeemed you from the power of sin. Think about that. Write it down. He's redeemed you from the power of sin. When before it wasn't. You could read 1 Peter 1:18-19. And so with his death, he's done a lot of things, including additionally defeating the power of darkness in our life. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them, Colossians 3 tells us. And he did it all, listen. He did it all by being our substitute. I was the one that was supposed to pay my penalty. He paid it in our stead. And that's a powerful thing. That's what he did through his death. That's what he did through his death. But what about through his resurrection? I'm just going to give you this. What does he do through his resurrection? Well, he can say this in John 14. I love it. Don't you love it? Because I live, Jesus says, you also will live. That's powerful, man. When you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when you first begun. Wrap your mind around that one. Eternal life in perfect communion with the Lord by the Son of, or the blood of the Son. And so we can, and our great enemy death has been defeated, 1 Corinthians 15. You could read it, verse 26. And then what I read you today, I did it on purpose, Romans 4. Meditate on it. Take it in. It's what transforms your life. The Lord transforms your life through his word by his spirit. He was raised to life for our justification, just as if you never sinned. And by the way, the gift of the Holy Spirit has been sent from the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, John 16, verse 7. You see how important the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is? You see how important it is? Well, here we're studying the story now, the real account, his story, history of what happened. So turn with me, would you? We're at the end of 26, chapter 26, verse 69. It's very familiar with you or to you. We talked last time about what backsliding looks like. What does backsliding look like? What is it? The writers write about being under the shadow of your wings. I think in Psalm 36, 7, if it's not there, don't criticize me. I had a late night. But I think it's in Psalm 36, 7. He says, listen, because, I'm paraphrasing, but I love this one. Because your loving kindness is so supreme. He doesn't say supreme. I can't remember the word. I will put myself under the shadow of your wings. And what happens is God never leaves us. We leave God. We wander. We were prone to wander. And Peter showed us how that progression happens. He's, I'll never deny you, Lord. I'm so strong and big and wonderful. We're so cocky and confident in the flesh. We're supposed to be walking according to the Spirit. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. And then we get sleepy in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was Peter and the rest doing? We get sleepy in prayer. Who here? Oh, don't worry. I'm going to get in trouble for this. Raise your hand if you have an amazing prayer life. Notice my hand's down. Okay, we get sleepy in prayer. And then the Bible tells us that he started following Jesus from a distance. That's what we do. We follow Jesus from a distance. We don't put ourselves under the shadow of his wings anymore. Right? Things can take us away. We'll read it today. And so we get to that part. And Jesus, we see, faces the Sanhedrin in 57 through 68. And now we're at verse 69. Peter sat outside in the courtyard after Jesus has been arrested. Now, that's where we are in the story. And a servant girl came to him saying, hey, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. See the progression of backsliding? I'll do anything you say. I'll die for you. I'm not with him. Happened in the matter of hours. It happens to us minute by minute, folks. Right? On our jobs, in our places of work, right? Other places, extracurricular places. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I don't know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse. Can you believe it? Curse, folks. Think of it and swear, saying, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Now I want you to do something for me. Turn your Bible to Luke 22. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. Go to verse 61. Verse 61. I want you to see something. Right at the end of verse 60, it says, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Here you go. And verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Apparently, look at this, folks. He's out in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter. And he's denying people, and he's denying people, and he's denying Jesus. And apparently, somehow, some way, Jesus comes out into the courtyard, and across the way, he meets up eyes. Now, I got to tell you something. Right here, right now, is a barometer of what you feel and think in your spiritual life. The way in which you think Jesus looked at Peter is a real barometer for your spiritual life. Because if you think Jesus looked at him in a condemning and hateful way, like I probably would, left to my own flesh, you jerk, what are you denying me for? Or did he, with love and compassion and a heart that was ready for reconciliation and restoration, look at Peter in love? And Peter knew it. See, the way in which you think about that tells you a lot about your own spiritual life. Do you always feel condemned? Do you think the Lord's looking at you in condemnation with a spirit of like just throwing you on the trash heap? Here, in great grammar, let me say it, that ain't our Lord. He's there. He understands, even to the point, you know how when my kids do something and I say, come on, man. I told you this was going to happen. Nobody else does that but me? Okay. You guys are amazing parents. I told you 3 days ago this would happen. I told you this was happening. See, is not what was going on here. There was this look of love. Peter, it's going to be all right. I'm going to restore you and use you mightily. Wow. Wow. What a powerful scene here that we see play out. And then we get to chapter 27. It says this, when morning came. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a little step back. I want to tell you all the things that were happening in these hours. If you have a pen, write it down. If you don't, I have a spreadsheet that's going to show you what happens. If you email somebody else other than me, we'll get it to you. And here it comes. Listen to this. Jesus, you know this. Oh, sorry. Taken to not Caiaphas the high priest first. See, here, listen. Let me tell you this. Four gospels. Right? If you're a lawyer and you have three people come into the courtroom and their story is perfectly the same, you're like, they've been talking to each other. But if the story is basically the same with just a little bit of variation, you're like, okay, they're telling the truth. Here, let me play this game with Olivia. Go. You remember that game? Remember that game you played? Listen. I always think of this. This is my weird mind. That's why she knows it. I always say it all the time. This is like the Gospels. Most of it's the same, but there's some parts sticking out that are different, and that should make you feel great about it. Otherwise, you knew it was collusion. And so here you have to take from all four Gospels to understand what was happening to Jesus on the night in which he was arrested. After the garden arrest. Listen, folks. After the garden arrest, I told you this last time. There's trial number one. How many trials were there of Jesus? Six or seven. I'll tell you why. Trial number one, in front of Annas. Remember, Annas is not currently the high priest. You see this in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. He was taken to Annas. Of course he was taken to Annas. Annas was the godfather of the high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. But Annas was the one who pulled the strings. They took him to Annas first. Annas is the former high priest. He was there. And this is where, if you look in John, that Jesus receives initial physical abuse. You got that? Then he goes to trial number two. That's in front of Caiaphas. We read that last week. Caiaphas is the current, as we read the story, Jewish high priest and the head of the Sanhedrin court. Here, listen to this, Matthew 26 says, 57 through 68, we read it last week, Jesus was bloodied by more abuse. This happened somewhere between 3 a.m. and 5 a.m., and he was imprisoned at Caiaphas's palaces, or at his palace. This is where Peter denies him. That's where we are in the story. How about this? Around 5 a.m., there's trial number three. It's before the Sanhedrin. You're witnessing it right now when we read it in chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. There's an initial reference to it. Before the Sanhedrin, all the Jewish elders, including the high priest, the scribes, everybody, they decide, what do they decide? To ask the Roman government to kill Jesus. Why am I telling you this? I want you to understand this in a great way. There's two competing judicial systems happening right here, and it's playing out before your eyes. There's the Jewish way of trying somebody in a courtroom, and there's a Roman way that's in charge of trying somebody in the courtroom. And listen to this. This is fascinating. At the end of a capital crime in Jewish law, how did a capital crime take place? Stones. And we see it with the woman who was caught in adultery, remember? And Jesus got down on the ground and wrote something and they couldn't stone her. But how did Jesus die? He didn't die by stoning. He died on a tree, which was prophesied in the Old Testament. Of course, he died on a tree because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Can you believe that God is the God of one who can turn governments so that his plan can get through? It's amazing. So, these Jewish folks, by the way, in a court of law, we got some lawyers in here, but listen, in a court of law, if you're in a criminal case, there's this thing called due process. Ever heard of it? Due process says you have to know the charges that are against you. And that's taking place over in the Jewish trial. Guess what they say? Hey, this guy says that he is going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days he'll build it back up. Can you believe this stuff? Let's stone him. And then last week, when we were reading, as he was at this third trial, they switched it a little bit. Oh, well, wait a minute. It's not the temple stuff, which would have been sacred to the Jews. Oh, no, 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 no. He called himself the Son of Man. He called himself the Messiah. He's committing blasphemy. Oh, wait a minute. We can't stone him. Why couldn't they stone him? Because the Romans, listen to this, because they were the Roman oppressive people who were ruling over the country at the time, they stripped the Jews of their ability to give out capital punishment. Isn't that fascinating? So now, listen to this. Do you see how yucky, I use that important theological word on purpose, how yucky, how awful, how diabolical outward external religion is? It leads to murderous death and hatred. Just go serve on some council in a dead church. You'll see. Right? It brings them to the place that they want to kill this guy. By the way, you'll see it out of envy and jealousy. That's why they want to kill him. They're envious and jealousy. They're jealous because he's upsetting their religious apple cart and all the things that they got going. So look. They bring charges and they're like, oh, wait a second. Hold on. The Roman government won't care whether he was blaspheming or not. The Roman governor couldn't care less if the temple's knocked down and built out. We got to come up with some different charges. They do. They come up with revolutionary charges. They come up with non-payment of tax charges. They come up with, here's the kicker, he's rivaling himself a king, Pontius Pilate, in competition with the Roman Nero. They trump up the charges. You can't enter a criminal trial and in the middle of the trial they change charges against you. You can't do that. The ACLU would be all over you here in America. Right, Anthony? Yes. You can't do it. It's due process. And you see this happening right before your eyes. So here, I stopped a little bit at trial number 3. And that's the one that we just read about, Matthew 27. That didn't carry any weight with Pontius Pilate. Well, what about trial number 4? Around 6 a.m., listen to this. Jesus stands trial before Pilate. We'll read about that here in a minute. He learns Jesus is from Galilee. That's important to Pontius Pilate. Do you understand? He's so excited that Jesus is from Galilee. Why? Because Pilate's like, what are these guys talking about? I don't find any guilt in this man. I don't understand what's going on here. By the way, rabbit trail, Pontius Pilate is on thin ice with his own Nero. He's done 2 things, 2 strikes. 3rd strike and he's out. You got to understand it. When he first became the governor, he marched into Jerusalem and he had the people have banners with eagles on it and a picture of him. The prior governors knew how sensitive the Jews were to idolatry, so they removed those banners, or at least the pictures on the banners. But Pontius Pilate just, I don't know, out of his own ignorance or even being mean, kept them on there. And what happened was the Jews had an uprising and Nero found out about it. And he's like, what is that guy doing over there in that land called Israel? Somebody go over there and take care of it. Then Pontius Pilate recognizes that the water system in Jerusalem is really fragile. So he goes and builds an aqueduct. And everybody's stoked about that except for one thing. He took the money. A Roman governor took the money, listen to this, out of the Jewish temple tax and made the aqueduct. And there was an uprising, and Nero heard about it. He's like, send somebody back there and tell that guy one more time, and he's done. So Pontius Pilate is on thin ice, and he wants to keep the peace. You get it? So now they send him to Pontius Pilate, and he's like, oh boy, this guy, people like this guy. What's going on here? And they send him there, and they send him there. And we're going to read it here in Matthew 27. You can see it in all the Gospels. But at the end of it, he says, I find no guilt in this man. But then he hears he's from Galilee, and that makes him really happy. Oh, he's from Galilee. Oh, thank the Lord. Why? Because there were this dynastic family called the Herods. Ever heard of the Herods? Yeah, you sure have heard of the Herods. Remember, this particular Herod, the one in Galilee, had actually lopped off the head of John the Baptist, put him in prison first, this Herod, and he wanted to kill Jesus. And so he knew he was around at the feast time. So when Pontius Pilate hears he's a Galilean, he goes, great, I'm off the hook. Send him to Herod. He'll get rid of him. But it didn't work. It didn't work. So he sends him to trial number 5. Jesus sent to Herod. Son of Herod the Great, just like I told you. Herod the Great, or Herod Antipas, who this is, doesn't do much with him. He's there to party. He's there for the festival. What do you bother me with this for? You're the Roman governor. So he sends him back and returns him to Pilate. This is around 7 a.m. This is trial number 6. You can find it in Luke 23, 11. We'll read it here in Matthew 27 at the end. He's scourged here. He's physically tortured here. He's beat beyond recognition here. Pilate is seeking to satisfy Jewish leaders by let's just torture him and maybe that'll appease him. But it doesn't appease them. And they ask that he be crucified. That's trial number 6. Well, what's trial number 7? Some people call this trial number 7. Some people don't consider this a trial. You do with it what you want. Around 8 a.m., the people reject Messiah, say, crucify him. In other words, some people consider that a trial before his people, and they lead him away to Calvary. You know, the crucifixion happens around 9 a.m. Around 10 a.m., Jesus is insulted and mocked. 11 a.m., Jesus and the criminal have an interaction. Jesus speaks to Mary and John. 12 noon is the sixth hour. Darkness covers the land until the ninth hour. And 1 p.m., Jesus cries out to the Father. Jesus is thirsty. 2 p.m., he says, or so, it is finished. 9 p.m., the ninth hour, darkness and the veil torn. And events that follow the death of Jesus include an earthquake and a Roman centurion say, surely this man was the Son of God. Soldiers break the thief's legs, but not Jesus. And a soldier pierces his side. He's laid in the tomb. And then the next thing we know, Jesus rises from the dead. There's your outline. So with that outline in mind, listen to this. Here it comes. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now you know who he is. And then Judas, remember, there are 3 charges. He's a revolutionary. There's no taxes. And he's claiming to be a king. You could look at that in Luke 23. Then Judas, his betraying, seeing that he'd been condemned, was remorseful. That phrase in the Greek has a little bit different phrase than repentant. This is a remorse when you get caught. And you're sad that you got caught more than you're sad about the error or the sin. This isn't that one. This isn't repentance, most commentators say, according to the language. This is, oh no, I got caught. I have a funny joke right there about politics, but I won't say it. So, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, hey, listen, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they did. What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver into the temple. By the way, the word there, temple, was into the inner courts where the priests would be. So what he was saying was, I may be guilty, but so are all of you. That's what he's saying. And he throws it in there, and he goes and he hangs himself. Acts 1, chapter 1, tells us his guts fell out, and that probably did happen. He was hanged, he fell, and his guts fell out. And they said, what is that to us? You see it. Oh, sorry. And they hanged himself. And then verse 6, the chief priest took the silver pieces, said, hey, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them of the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Of course, this potter's field was built. You see, because a potter's field, what would a potter do in his field? He'd extract all the important nutrients out of the field. What to do? To make the clay with. And what would happen in a potter's field if he messed up something on the potter's wheel? Oh, ugly. Oh, can't use that one. Oh, no. Really wrecked and hurting and marred and chipped. Couldn't sell that one. Throw it into the potter's field. And these fields became, listen to this, these fields, potter's fields, because they had the space is so limited, potter's fields became burial places like cemeteries. But listen to this, for people who had no money. And the price and the transaction over Jesus, listen to this, buys the potter's field in this day and age. I got news for you folks. We're wrecked and chipped and marred and defective in our inner being, and we understand that there's something wrong and we can't fix it, and we're looking and searching for love in all the wrong places, country song, and we do it and we're not satisfied and we can't be satisfied, and we look for love, and then Jesus comes along and says, I'm so happy you're here. Where formerly you've been rejected and felt an outcast, he brings you in. Listen, listen to one of the things that the cross does. Of course, I read you the most important things theologically. I read them to you at the beginning. But one of the things that the cross does for you is it gives you a purpose and a place, because now you're loved. You know where you fit in life. Where formerly you felt like no one even loves me. I'm an outcast. How could even I be used even in life? God says, but I want that field. You are the field I want. And I paid for it by my blood. Isn't that beautiful? The potter's field. The Bible tells us, by the way, we're the potter, he's the clay. Or we're the clay, he's the potter. Sorry, I got it backward. You know what I meant, hopefully. But anyway, isn't that a beautiful picture? You read through all that and your mind is focused on Judas, and yet all of this is happening. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, you need to know that that actually comes from Zechariah. Did you know that? That actually comes from Zechariah chapter 11. There's many theories on this. Maybe it was a copyist error. Perhaps Matthew wrote Zechariah, but a copyist wrote down Jeremiah. I'm not sure that was what happened, but some people believe that. Some think Jeremiah spoke the prophecy and Zechariah recorded it, because it says the word spoken by Jeremiah, and then it was recorded. By the way, Jeremiah was involved in a field purchase, Jeremiah 32, a potter's house, Jeremiah 18, and a burial ground, Jeremiah 19. And so this became a part of Jewish oral tradition, and here Zechariah wrote it down. Some think Matthew refers to the scroll of Jeremiah, which includes the book of Zechariah. Whatever, you be a Berean and search that out. As we go on, look at this. Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? See, because this whole book is about the king. This book is about the king, written to the Jewish nation. It has great implication for us too. And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. It is as you say. And by the way, Jesus, who I love, uses the Socratic method on Pilate right here. He doesn't just say, it is as you say. Remember, the Gospels are like this. He actually asks Pilate a question. Let's look at it real quick in John 18. Go over there. John 18. Isn't it fascinating how I think Jesus is even interested in the salvation and soul of the one who's going to put him to death? How about that? John 18, 34 through 37. Go there. Pilate said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, of course, Jesus said, "It is as you say, but are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Do you see how important it is that my children or your friends or your children don't grab on to the coattails of their dad's faith, if he has any, or their mom's faith, who does have some? It's important that each individual person deal with Jesus Christ. You see it here? He's even concerned about the one who's going to kill him or give the orders to kill him. Well, did somebody tell you that, or are you really sincerely for yourself interested? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a glimpse into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ? And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "Listen, Pilate," and Pilate gets it. Pilate gets this. "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate goes, "Oh, shoo, thanks. Good. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Well, are you a king then?" He says, "You say rightly I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of..." Somebody underline this in their Bible. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." How do we know we're children of God? We hear God. Oh, somebody here who maybe is new to the faith or examining the faith, like, what? You hear God? What, do you hear voices? Well, I can tell you that I've never heard his voice audibly. I've come close a couple times, but here's where I hear his word. Every single time I hear the truth of his word, it rings in my heart. It does something in my mind, and it does it for you too. It's convicting and guiding and healthy and restorative. You get it? And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Ha! There's some people in here struggling with that. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, listen to this. Pilate got it. Your trumped up charges don't work here, folks. I find no fault in him at all. And that's what Pilate said. So if you turn with me back to verse 11, chapter 27, or verse 12. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." That would be, you could just go and read for yourself. Do it this afternoon. Do it at 4 o'clock this afternoon. Isaiah 53. You could read it. Where even though the lamb was led to the slaughter, he didn't protest. It's a direct quote, or it's a direct answer to prophecy. And so that's who our Lord is. He answered nothing. Now, I want to tell you something. I would be desperately answering lots of things right here. I would hire my friend in the back there. I'd have him come to court with me. I'd have my advocate pounding on the tables to the judge saying, "Listen, this guy's innocent. And oh, by the way, your system stinks." What am I talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Here, listen to this. There were so many illegalities in the trial of Jesus, according to Jewish law. You know that the criminal cases couldn't be tried during the Passover season? You think these guys knew it? Yeah, they knew it. According to Jewish law, only an acquittal. Do you know what an acquittal means? That means not guilty. Only a not guilty verdict could be issued on the day of the trial. Under Jewish law, if it was a criminal case, there had to be 24 hours time period lapsed so that the deciders of the case couldn't act on a motion. They would have time to think about it. It must have gone on for 24 hours, a deliberation. That didn't happen here. All evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses. You folks aren't getting as mad as I am. I'm getting mad. Here's what happens is, in my flesh, I read about this stuff, and I'm going, my goodness, this guy got railroaded. This should be on some documentary on that stupid Netflix people watch. And yet I remember he was the one trying them. They thought he was being tried. He's the one trying them. All of this is illegal. There's more. You had to have these two witnesses agree. They couldn't get it. The Bible says this. They couldn't get witnesses to agree on what he did that was wrong or a crime. And I could go on and on and on about this. But just know that these trials, it's not according to their own law. He answered, listen, I marvel at this. He answered nothing. This is a big thing. When you're submitted to the will of God, you ready? You ready for this? When you're submitted to the will of God, you don't have to fight your battles. He'll fight your battles for you. You don't have to get up on Facebook and Twitter and tell that person off who you want to tell off. God's going to do it. He will do it. God's going to fight your battles. He answered nothing in the place that all of us would answer everything. So it goes on. Pilate says to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor even, there was something beautiful and strong. Listen to this. Oh man, I'm going to get emails about this. There's something beautiful and strong about Christ's submission and quietness and strength. And it poured out of him. And this governor, who is a brutal, violent man, marveled at it. Does that tell you something about evangelism, folks? What does our life look like in the public arena? Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed, verse 15, to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas. And we know from other gospels that he was both a robber and a murderer. See, my blood gets going. If I don't think of this under a spirit-filled life, my blood gets going. Wait a minute. You cast him in for this guy? But then I start to think, I'm a robber and a murderer. I'm the one he sets free. He did it on the cross. He was submitted to it. There was pain in it. There was suffering in it. But he did it for the greater good. And the greater good is us, the people of God. You precious souls. Don't ever let anybody tell you you're a loser or you don't fit in. You have a primary place. You're the treasure in the field. You're the pearl of great price. He loves you so much. So here, just a little bit longer, and I'll be done. And I'll get you home by 1:10. And therefore, verse 17, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they, look at this, they'd hand him over because of jealousy, envy. Green with envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You understand why it's so incredibly important to know the word of God so that you're not swayed by the majority, because often the majority is wrong. And people will be putting pressure on you. Some Christians can even do it. Put pressure on you to do the wrong thing. But when you're submitted to the will of God, hearing from God, knowing the will of God, you stick to your principles. Come on now, the governor says, verse 21. "Which of the two you want me to release to you?" Come on. And they said, "Barabbas," which That word means, that name means, listen to this, son of the father. Barabbas' name means son of the father. Listen, Barabbas' name means son of the father. It's so close. And the multitude wants him, a robber and a murderer. It's hatred, it's envy. By the way, side note, you're like, we don't have time for side notes. Man, don't let hatred and envy and bitterness fester in your heart. Don't let it do it. Don't get it right with the Lord and with the other people you have problems with or whatever you have. Get it right with them as best as you can. The Bible says, as much as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. Go and do it for your own sake. You think you're penalizing the person by hating them or harboring bitterness or whatever you're doing, but you're killing yourself. You think, oh my gosh, I'll get him, I'll get her. And it just eats you alive. And so here you see it. It's so bad, they're going to murder the Son of Man. And they say, Barabbas, release Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, well, what do I do with Jesus who's called to Christ? And they say, let him be crucified. It's amazing here in the scriptures, folks. They basically just says, it just says, they let him be crucified. They crucified him. That process is really long and really terrible and really brutal. And that's because this started, listen to this. This didn't start out as a Roman penalty. It started out as an old ancient way in which to penalize or punish criminals. It started in a country that believed that the earth was a god. That's important. Why? Because they raised the person up from the earth so they wouldn't be a touching the god. And what happened was the Romans looked over the course of time and they saw it and they went, wow, now that's a way to kill somebody. And they became masters at it, and they became cruel at it. They got you to the inch of death, a last gasp before you died, and then they backed off and put you up on a cross. And that's what's going to happen here. And Pilate saw he couldn't prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water, washed his hands. I'm innocent of the blood of this, listen to this, just person. They're killing a just person. They know it. You see to it. And all these people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered them to be crucified. You go out and get this article. It's free. Go get it. On the physical death of Jesus Christ. It's put in the Journal of American Medicine, March 21st, 1986. And you read what crucifixion was like by doctors who aren't Christians. Read it. I read it once a year. Wow, that's enough. Anyway, they take these whips that were fashioned. They tied you around a pole, stripped you naked, and they would beat you. Some say 39 lashes, but that's not true. They would beat you till they figured out, where is he almost dead? Then we'll back off. And your back's in ribbons. You have lead balls on the end that make you like hamburger meat on your back, and then little sharp bones on the other ends of it, and it rips your flesh off. And that's what was happening here to Jesus. He was scourged. Okay, so wait a minute. I want to get us to one part. I'm going to try and do it in 4 minutes. And then the soldiers of the governor, verse 27, took Jesus into the praetorium. That basically is the Roman courthouse. You're going to go there in Jerusalem when you go with us in March. And he gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, of course thorns. Thorns were the fruit of the curse in Genesis 3, verse 18. And they mocked him. This is the part where I get choked up. They mocked him. They said, hey, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him. They took the reed. They struck him on the head. And when they'd mocked him, they took the robe off. Think about ripping the robe off of his back. Put his own clothes on and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, that's Africa, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. What a beautiful story. He bared the cross. Apparently, he became a Christian because his two sons became leaders in the early church. Isn't that fascinating? He was there for the Passover. When they'd come to a place called Golgotha, Latin, it's called Calvary, the place of the skull. You'll go there in Israel, and it's amazing. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he wouldn't drink. He wanted the full brunt of all that God was dishing out. That's how much you matter to him. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casted lots that they might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided his garments among them, and for the clothing they cast lot. And sitting down, this part, I never caught this until this week. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation. Sitting down, listen to this. This is like a picture of the world. We play games and just let the world go by without even considering that the Son of Man is right there and he's died for us. We play games here. We play games. Christian can play games. Ephesians tells us, listen to this. Ephesians tells us, I'm paraphrasing, don't waste the time, redeem it. When the Spirit of God comes into the heart of a Christian, when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of a Christian, and you've been transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you're a sacrifice, your whole being a sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Here's what you want to do. Redeem the time. Not waste it. Here, it's a picture of us even now, even in the church, playing games. Sitting there as the Son of Man has done his thing. Isn't that fascinating? All right, here's the thing. They put this title over him, Jesus the King of the Jews, and then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, and here's where I'll stop. And you're saying, yay-hoo. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You see the mocking? You see the mocking here? They're taking what he was being charged with originally, and they're mocking him. And then listen to this, folks. Here's always the way of the world. If you really are the Son of God, get down from the cross. It's always the way of the world. I love spirituality, people says. I'll go out to California or Sedona, Arizona, find myself, get some crystals and be spiritual. And I'm not making fun. I understand people have to go through some of these processes. But here's the point. What we really need could never happen without the death of Christ. The world wants to believe without the cross. Christians believe because he didn't come down from the cross. You understand the difference? There had to be a death in order for there to be glory. And so as we close out right here, and as we continue on in the next couple weeks, you're hearing and going through the greatest story that there's ever been, the high point of all humanity, the greatest, most important thing. But it does no good if you say, well, that's a great story. I'll go watch the Seahawks and the Pitt Steelers. But it does do good if you do what the gospel asks you to do, respond to it. And so here I'm asking, is there somebody here that recognizes they're a sinner, that realizes that Jesus died and rose again, but has never placed their trust in Jesus? If that somebody is you, I want you to come up after we're done and pray with us. And here's what we're going to do, because our worship leader is in the nursery. I mean, our worship leader isn't 5 years old, but he's... he's manning the nursery. We're going to do this. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask John Yazer to come here and give us an update on George so you guys and gals can pray for him. That way he doesn't have to say it about 50,000 times or 100 times. And you guys, I don't want you to leave here, though, without doing business with Jesus. And so let me pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word, and thank you for what you've accomplished, Lord, what you went through and what you've done. And now, Lord, you're seated at the right hand of the Father, and you come again in power and glory and judgment. Lord, I just pray, we pray together, that if there's somebody here that seeks to place their trust in Christ, that they would come after and we could pray together. If there is someone that's slipped away from the Lord or feels distant from the Lord, that they would come and we would pray together. And Lord, this is important and the greatest of all things that could ever happen to any of us. It's our chief need. It's what we need most, our sins forgiven. Thank goodness you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Amen.